Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, hear the word of the Lord. When they reached the crowd, a man approached and knelt down before him. "Lord," he said, "have mercy on my son, because he has seizures and suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him." Jesus replied, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him here to me." Then Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and from that moment, the boy was healed. Then the disciples approached Jesus privately and said, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" "Because of your little faith," he told them. "For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will tell this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. And we confess that our faith is often weak, our hearts are often fearful, and our strength is never enough. So open your word to us now, and by your Holy Spirit, teach us to look away from ourselves and unto Christ. Expose our unbelief, strengthen our dependence, and show us again the power and mercy of our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where someone looked to you for help, and you had nothing? Maybe it was a conversation with a struggling child, a hurting spouse, a wandering friend. Maybe someone came to you with pain, confusion, fear, or sin. And in that moment, you realize that all your experience, all your words, all your instincts were not enough. You wanted to help. You may even have thought you could help. But when the moment came, you were powerless. That is a humbling thing. It is humbling to discover that you are not as strong as you thought. It is humbling to realize that need is greater than your resources, that the problem in front of you is deeper than your ability, that the situation cannot be fixed by sincerity, effort, or good intentions. And it is even more humbling when that powerlessness exposes something deeper inside of you. Not just that you are weak, but that you have not been depending on God the way you thought you were. And that is exactly the kind of moment we encounter in Matthew 17, 14 through 20. Jesus has just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John have seen his glory. They have heard the voice of God the Father declare, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." But as soon as they come down the mountain, they enter a scene of misery, confusion, and failure. A father is desperate. A boy is suffering terribly. And the disciples have tried to help, but they could not. It's on the mountain, glory, clarity, divine affirmation. In the valley, suffering, inability, unbelief. And that valley is where we live. This passage is not just about a desperate father and a demon-oppressed son. It is also about followers of Jesus who are exposed as weak and unable. And when Jesus speaks, he reveals that their problem and ours is not merely lack of skill or experience or effort. The deeper problem is a failure of faith. And our problem is not merely weak faith, but deficient faith. Faith that fails to depend on a powerful Savior. We often want the blessings of Christ without the dependence of faith. We want strength, but we do not abide in him. We want fruitfulness, but we lean on ourselves. We want victory over sin, wisdom in trials, help in ministry, endurance in suffering. And then sooner or later, we are brought face to face with our inability. But thankfully, our weakness is not the end of the story. Jesus does not merely expose deficient faith. He shows himself to be the powerful Savior. And he is not helpless where we are helpless. He is not confused where we are confused. He is not defeated where we are defeated. He speaks, rebukes, and delivers with complete authority. And then he teaches his disciples and us that the answer is not self-confidence or self-reliance, but dependent faith in him. And so the lesson of this passage is not try harder. It is not work up stronger feelings. It is not become impressive enough to do great things for God. The lesson is this: our faith is weak, but our Savior is powerful. And he works for us as we depend on him. And that is what we'll see this morning in three movements. First, the plea of desperate faith. Second, the problem of deficient faith. And then thirdly, the power of dependent faith. So let's begin by considering the plea of desperate faith. Matthew now brings us into the scene below the mountain. Jesus has come down from the transfiguration and entered a place of misery and urgency and failure. And the first person who meets him is a father in desperate need. Matthew says, a man approached him and knelt before him. The man does not stay back in the crowd. He does not merely observe. He comes to Jesus and he kneels. And that posture matters. He approaches Jesus with humility. He does not come casually. He does not come arrogantly. He comes lowly. And he says, Lord, have mercy on my son. Whatever else he may or may not understand fully about Jesus, he clearly believes that Jesus is worthy of reverence and capable of help. And he addresses him as Lord. In Matthew's gospel, that may not yet amount to a full confession of Christ's divine sonship, but it certainly reflects honor, submission, and need. He comes low before Jesus because he knows he is in no position to stand tall. This is what desperate faith looks like. It bows. It comes low. It asks for mercy. And that word mercy is crucial. The man does not speak as though Jesus owes him something. He does not present his case on the basis of merit. He asks for mercy. He appeals to compassion. And that is always the right posture before Jesus. The man's desperation has brought him to the end of himself. He has nowhere else to turn. He is not bargaining. He is pleading. And what he pleads for is not for himself first, but for his son. Lord, have mercy on my son. And that is deeply moving. This is not a minor inconvenience or manageable burden. He is pleading for the life and safety of his own child. The cry of the father reveals the ache of that father's heart. He's not detached from his son's suffering. He himself is carrying it. And he describes it. He has seizures and suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire or often into the water. The language reflects what the father can see. Violent episodes, severe suffering, repeated danger. The older term behind this language carried the idea of being moonstruck because the ancient world often associated such behavior with lunar influence. But Matthew is not teaching pagan superstition. He is describing, at least from the father's perspective, a boy who appears to suffer something like violent seizures. And Matthew makes it clear in verse 18 that behind these afflictions, there is a demon. Not every sickness in Scripture is caused by demons, and we should not make that mistake. But in this case, the supernatural and the physical are intertwined. This boy is not merely ill. He is under demonic oppression, and his condition is grievous. And you can feel the father's fear in the details. He often falls into the fire, or often into the water. The boy is constantly in danger. In a world of open fires and wells and pools and cisterns, the threat would have been immediate and frequent. At any moment, one of these seizures could turn fatal. Every day would have carried uncertainty. Every time the boy moved near flame or near water, the father had reason to wonder whether this would be the moment he lost him. And this is one reason this scene is so compelling. It is not only the boy who suffers, the father suffers too. Any parent can feel something of that pain. To watch your child suffer and not be able to stop it is one of the heaviest griefs a human being can carry. It's one thing to suffer yourself. It's another thing to stand helpless while someone you love, even your own child, suffers before your own eyes. And that is what this father has endured. His plea is full of pain because his heart is bound up with his son. And in that way, this scene becomes a window into the misery of life in a fallen world. Matthew is not merely setting up a miracle. He is showing us what sin has done to the world. Satan's kingdom destroys. Evil does not create beauty. It corrupts, it distorts, it torments, and it tears down. And here's a vivid picture of what rebellion against God has brought into the world. It's suffering, bondage, misery, and the constant threat of death. This is not the way the world was meant to be. And the whole scene testifies that this world is disordered, fallen, and groaning beneath the curse. And yet, Father's misery has done something right in him. It has driven him to Jesus. That is not a small thing. Suffering does not always do that. Sometimes suffering hardens people. Sometimes it makes them bitter or cynical. But here, suffering has pressed this father toward Christ. His trouble has become the means by which he comes kneeling and begging for Christ's mercy. And that is what desperate faith does. It may be a trembling faith. It may be mixed faith. It may not be polished or composed, but it brings its need to Jesus. It says, in effect, I cannot handle this. I cannot fix this. I need help outside of myself. Desperate faith is not strong because it feels strong. It is strong because it goes to the right person. And that matters for us because many believers, I'm sure many in this room, are troubled by the weakness of our faith. We imagine that real faith must always be calm and steady and triumphant in tone. But that is not what we see here. The Father's faith is a desperate faith. It's honest faith. It's needy faith. It's the kind of faith that comes to Jesus precisely because it knows it is not enough in itself. And that is where many of us live. We do not come to Christ with perfect composure or perfect confidence. We come with mixed hearts. We come with burdens we cannot carry and situations we cannot solve on our own. And sometimes all we can say is, Lord, have mercy. That is not a failure of faith. It is an expression of faith. To kneel before Jesus and ask for mercy is already to confess that he is the one who can help when no one else can. But there is another layer to the Father's desperation. He says, I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him. You just read that sentence, and it's full of disappointment. He had gone first to the disciples, and they failed. And Matthew wants us to feel that failure. In fact, the language of inability is one of the threads running through the passage. The father says they couldn't heal him. Later, the disciples ask, why couldn't we cast it out? And Jesus answers them in terms of faith. So already in verse 16, Matthew has introduced the question of ability and inability. Who is able and who is not able? The disciples, for all their proximity to Jesus and all their prior experience, are exposed here as powerless. And that is striking because this is not the first time the disciples had dealt with demons. Back in Matthew 10, Jesus had given the 12 authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every sickness. They had already gone on mission. They had seen Christ's power at work. And still, when this boy was brought to them, they failed. And that failure must have been humiliating. They had authority, but in this moment they were exposed as powerless. And the father's confidence may well have been shaken by that. Now he still comes to Jesus, but now he comes carrying not only the burden of his son's suffering, but the disappointment of failed help from Jesus' people. And that too is painfully relevant. It's a sad thing when the weakness of Christians obscures the sufficiency of Christ. It is a sad thing when people look at the church and see so much self-reliance, so much impotence, so little dependence upon God that they begin to wonder whether Jesus can really help them at all. Now, of course, the failure of Christ's servants does not mean there is failure in Christ himself. But still, the failure of his servants can become a stumbling block. And that's why this text is so searching for the church. It shows us how easily we can become like these disciples, busy, commissioned, experienced, perhaps even previously fruitful, and yet functionally powerless because we are no longer depending on Christ. And that's where I think this point begins to press on us. The disciples' failure is not merely an embarrassing detail in the story. It is a mirror to our own hearts. We can be near Jesus and still fail to depend on him. We can be involved in ministry and still operate as though power lies in our giftedness, our past success, our methods, our experience. We can begin to treat the work of Christ as something we carry out for him rather than something we depend on him to do through us. And sooner or later, the Lord will allow us to discover how powerless we really are apart from him. And that is not only true in overtly spiritual ministry, is true in parenting, in marriage, in discipleship, counseling, evangelism, shepherding, and the ordinary work of Christian obedience. How often have we approached situations as though the answer lay in our own wisdom or strength? How often have we wanted to help and perhaps even assumed we could help, only to find that we are helpless? And we cannot change hearts. We cannot create repentance. We cannot manufacture spiritual life. We cannot command darkness to leave. We cannot fix what sin has broken. We are not able. And yet that realization, painful as it is not a bad place to be if it drives us to Jesus. It is dangerous only if it drives us to despair or to self-protection. The father's desperation becomes holy because it brings him to Christ. The disciple's failure becomes fruitful only when it later is brought to Christ for explanation. And the same is true for us. Our weakness is not the end of the story if it leads us back to the Savior. And so this first scene lays the groundwork for everything else. The father's faith is real, but it is desperate. The son's suffering is grievous, and it displays the misery of life in a fallen world. The disciple's failure is humiliating, and it exposes the powerlessness of followers who are not depending on Christ as they should. And in all three, the same lesson is surfacing. Human beings are not enough. Not the father with all his love, not the son with all his need, not the disciples with all their calling and prior authority. The whole scene is one great exposure of human inability. And that is exactly where Jesus wants to meet us. Before he teaches about faith, he allows helplessness to be felt. Before he explains the problem, he lets failure be exposed. Before he speaks of mustard seeds and mountains, he places everyone in the valley where they know they are not enough. Because the first step toward dependent faith is the death of self-reliance. So the question is not only what did the father do or why did the disciples fail? The question is also, where does this text find me? Does it find me still imagining that I am more able than I really am? Does it find me thinking that familiarity with Christian things can substitute for real dependence upon Christ? Does it find me trying to do the work of Jesus in the strength of my own experience, methods, or confidence? Or does it find me kneeling, saying, Lord, have mercy? That is where desperate faith begins. When we stop pretending that we are enough, and when we bring our need to Christ, when we acknowledge that we are not the answer to our own crisis, Father's plea, the son's suffering, and the follower's failure all press us toward that same conclusion. Our faith is weak, and we are powerless in ourselves. But the story is not over, because the Savior standing before them is not weak, and he is strong. And so that brings us to the second scene, which exposes something even deeper than human weakness. It's the root problem beneath that weakness. Again, Jesus does not merely address the situation or the surface problem. He diagnoses the heart behind it, and his response is striking. Matthew tells us, Jesus replied, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him here to me." Now, those are not the words we might expect. A desperate father has just pleaded for help. A suffering boy stands in front of him. The disciples have clearly failed. And yet, before Jesus heals the boy, he speaks a word of rebuke, and not a mild one. He calls the generation unbelieving and perverse. We just need to feel the weight of that for a moment. Jesus' response is jarring because it cuts beneath the surface. It would have been easy to focus only on the visible problem, a suffering child, a distressed father, a failed attempt at help. But Jesus refuses to stay at that surface level. He traces the issue down to its root. He says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation." And that word generation broadens the scope. The problem is not isolated. It reflects the spiritual condition of the people around him. Again and again, this generation has seen his works and heard his teaching and yet failed to respond with true faith. They have been exposed to the truth, but they have not been shaped by it. But the disciples are not exempt from this rebuke, because the immediate issue in the passage is their failure. They had been entrusted with authority. They had seen Christ's power, and yet in this moment, they are exposed as unable. And their problem is not that they have abandoned Jesus, but their faith is not functioning as it should. It's weak, distorted, and not resting in him as it ought. That helps us to understand that word perverse. That does not simply refer to outward scandal, like we might use it today. It means twisted or bent out of shape, turned aside from what is straight. Unbelief does not leave a person neutral. It distorts them. Unbelief does not empty the heart. It bends the heart. It bends perception. It bends our judgment. It bends our trust away from God. A person may appear outwardly upright and yet still be perverse in this sense if his heart is not rightly depending on the Lord. That is what Jesus exposes here. The issue is not their lack of technique or the difficulty of circumstances. The issue is that their faith is twisted or it's misdirected. They're not looking to God with the kind of dependence this moment requires. And because their faith is distorted, their ministry is powerless. This is why the rebuke matters. Jesus is naming the real problem. Again, it would have been easy to explain the situation in terms of just the difficulty or failure of execution. But Jesus exposes the heart. The deepest issue is not simply that they failed, but that their failure revealed unbelief. And that is often the case in our own lives. You know, we tend to think of unbelief only in its most extreme forms. Open rejection or denial by lost people. The scripture presents it more broadly. Unbelief shows itself whenever we fail to trust God as we should. It appears whenever we act as though the work of God can be done apart from dependence upon God. It shows up when fear governs us more than his promises, when self-reliance replaces prayer, when our circumstances loom larger than Christ. Another way to say this is that unbelief is not only the problem of outsiders. It's also the problem of disciples with little faith. And that is why Jesus speaks as he does. How long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? And these words give us a glimpse into the burden unbelief places upon him. Now, the Lord Jesus is patient, extraordinarily patient. But here we hear something more than patience. We hear the grief of Christ in the face of repeated failure to trust him. It's not an irritation. It's the holy burden of living among those who continually fail to rely on the one who stands before them in mercy and in power. And that should sober us. We often treat unbelief lightly. We excuse it, we rename it, we minimize it. But Jesus does not. If he has revealed himself as worthy of our trust, then to not trust him is no small matter. And yet, even here, his mercy shines through, because Jesus does not walk away. He does not abandon the situation or dismiss the people, cast off the disciples for good. Instead, he says, "Bring him here to me." Now, those may be some of the sweetest words in the passage. Jesus does not say, "Figure it out." He does not say, "Try harder." He says, in effect, "Bring your need to me." And that command is both a correction and an invitation. And it corrects what should have happened from the beginning. The disciples should have brought the matter to Jesus. Their ministry was never meant to operate independently of him. But it is also an invitation, because Jesus still receives the case. Their failure has not exhausted his willingness to act. "Bring him here to me." That is the turning point. Everything before it is marked by human inability. The Father cannot help his Son. The disciples cannot heal him. The whole scene is defined by helplessness. But with this command, everything shifts. The problem is no longer being measured by human limitation. It is now being brought into the presence of divine sufficiency. And that's exactly what we see in verse 18. The moment Jesus acts, everything changes. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and from that moment, the boy was healed. Just notice how direct it is. There is no struggle, no hesitation. Jesus speaks, and the demon leaves. The boy is healed immediately. What the disciples could not do at all, Jesus does at once. And the contrast is just unmistakable. And this is the point. Jesus stands in the middle of this helpless scene as the one person who is not helpless. Everyone else is marked by insufficiency. The Father has compassion, but no power. The Son has need, but no ability. The disciples have calling, but no success. But Jesus has what no one else has: authority. And he is not intimidated, not confused, not searching for a solution, because he is the solution. And this power belongs properly to him. It is not borrowed or incidental. It is the authority of the Son of God. He stands before them in ordinary appearance, in the midst of confusion and failure, and yet with a word, he commands the forces of darkness. That divine glory that was just seen on the mountain is now displayed in the valley, not in visible brilliance, but in his sovereign authority. And that is often how Christ works. His power is not always displayed in ways that we immediately recognize, but he is not less powerful because his glory is veiled. He is not less present because our circumstances are difficult. He remains who he is. And that's deeply comforting, because most of life is lived in the valley, not on that mountaintop. It is lived in the ordinary places where burdens persist, where weakness is exposed, where problems do not yield easily. And in those places, Christ is not absent. His power is no less real. He remains fully sufficient where we are profoundly insufficient. And I think this is why the disciples' failure is so instructive. If they had succeeded, the attention might have remained partly on them. But because they failed, attention is drawn entirely to Christ. Their inability becomes the backdrop for his ability and sufficiency. This is often how the Lord teaches. He allows us to come to the end of ourselves so that we will stop looking to ourselves. He lets us feel our limits so that we will learn where true power lies. That's humbling to fail. It's painful to be exposed. But if that failure drives us to Christ, it becomes a severe mercy. And that pattern repeats itself in countless situations. We face some difficulty, and our instinct is to handle it ourselves, rely on our experience or intuition or strategy, and for a time it may seem sufficient, but then we encounter something that resists us and the problem remains. The situation does not change, and suddenly we are face to face with our inability. And in that moment, the answer is the same. Bring him here to me. Bring the need to Christ. Bring what you cannot fix. Bring what has exposed your limits. The issue is not to refine your self-reliance, but to abandon it altogether. Because distorted faith keeps the problem in its own hands, but dependent faith puts the problem in Christ's hands. And we should also see that this miracle is not only an act of power, it is a sign. The boy is truly healed. The deliverance is real. But, like all of Christ's works in his incarnation, it points beyond itself. It's a glimpse of what is to come, the day when all the effects of sin and Satan will be undone. The suffering of the valley will not last forever. The one who speaks here will go on to defeat sin and death and the powers of darkness through his death and resurrection. And so his authority in this moment is not isolated, it is a preview. He is the Savior not only of this case, but of the entire fallen world. And that brings everything into focus. The problem is not merely weakness, it's unbelief. But the answer is not found by looking inward, it is found by looking to Christ. The issue, we might say, is not simply that faith is small, but that it is not rightly directed. And the remedy is not self-confidence, but God dependence. So Jesus rebukes, and then he heals. He exposes, and then he acts. He names the problem, and then shows himself to be the answer. That is his way. He humbles in order to lift up. He reveals our helplessness so that we will finally seek his help. And the answer, then, is not to trust ourselves more, but to bring everything to him. And that brings us, thirdly, to the power of dependent faith. After the public scene has ended and the boy has been healed, Matthew tells us, then the disciples approached Jesus privately and said, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And that word privately tells you a great deal. They have been publicly exposed. Their failure has been public. The scribes, we're told in the other accounts, have seen it. The crowd has seen it. The Father has felt it. And now, away from the noise of the crowd, they come to Jesus with a simple, searching question: why? Now, there's humility in that question. They do not defend themselves. They do not blame the difficulty of the case. They do not shift responsibility. They come to Jesus and ask to be corrected and taught. That is always the right instinct when we fail. When we find ourselves powerless, fruitless, anxious, or defeated, the right response is not self-protection, but honest inquiry before the Lord. Why did this happen? What is wrong in me? There's a kind of pride that refuses to ask the question. It would just rather move on, explain things away, or quietly blame circumstances. But the disciples come. And in that sense, their failure becomes the doorway to growth. And Jesus' answer is direct: because of your little faith. That is the diagnosis. The problem was not ultimately the severity of the situation. It was not that the demon was uniquely beyond their reach. It was not that Jesus had failed to equip them, or that the authority once given to them had somehow disappeared. The problem lay in them. It's because of your little faith. And that phrase matters. Jesus does not say they had no faith. He says they had little faith. Their faith was real, but it was weak, unstable, underdeveloped. It faltered under pressure. It did not persevere when the outcome was not immediate. It began, but it did not continue in steady dependence upon God. And this is not a new issue for the disciples. Throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus has addressed them this way. He called them men of little faith when they worried about food and clothing. He said the same when they were afraid in the storm. He said it to Peter when he began to sink into the sea. Again and again, the pattern is the same. They believe, but their belief does not hold steady when circumstances become difficult. Their faith is real, but is not yet mature. And that should sound familiar. This is not only the problem of the first disciples. It's a common weakness among real, genuine followers of Christ. It is possible to know him truly and yet trust him feebly, to confess him and yet fail to rely on him in practice, to be near him, even active in service for him, and still discover how weak your faith is when you are tested. That is the cause of their failure. Their inability flowed from a lack of dependence upon him. They had authority, but they were not drawing upon the one from whom that authority came. They had experience, but they were not leaning on the Lord in that moment. They had seen God work before, but they were not trusting him now. And that is where the warning presses in on us. It is possible to serve the cause of Christ while subtly relying on something smaller than Christ. It is possible to trust in preparation, or past success, or personality, or just our instinct and intuition. It's possible to sound faithful while functionally leaning on self. The disciples likely did not say to themselves, "We are abandoning dependence on the Lord." It's more subtle than that, right? Self-reliance often hides beneath the language of obedience, but Christ sees through that. He knows when faith is truly resting in him and when it is merely going through the motions with his name attached. And that's why I think this diagnosis is so searching. The greatest problem in the Christian life is often not lack of opportunity or lack of knowledge, but lack of dependent faith. We may have access to more resources than any generation before us. We may know scripture and sound theology and right doctrine, but if all of that does not drive us to rely on Christ himself, that can all coexist with a spiritual powerlessness. But thankfully, Jesus does not leave them there. He goes on, "For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will tell this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Now, at first glance, that sounds confusing. If the problem was little faith, how can mustard seed faith be enough? Well, the answer is that Jesus is not simply speaking about quantity, but about the nature and direction of faith. The problem was not merely that their faith was small, but that it was not functioning as dependent faith. By contrast, mustard seed faith, though small, is real and active, and because it lays hold of a great God, it is effective. The power is not in faith itself, but in the God to whom faith clings. Faith is not the power. Faith is the connection to the power, like a plug in a socket. The plug is nothing, but when it is connected, it draws from a source far greater, far more powerful. That is what faith does. Faith does not move mountains because faith is mighty. Faith moves mountains because God is mighty. That is where so many go wrong. Faith is not a spiritual force we generate to bend reality to our will. Jesus is not teaching positive thinking dressed up in religious language. God is not our servant, and he is not summoned into action by the strength of our believing. True faith does not try to bend God's will to ours. It submits to his will and lays hold of his promises. So when Jesus says, "Nothing will be impossible for you," he's not handing out a blank check for whatever we might imagine. He is speaking within the framework of God's purposes. Nothing that God intends to accomplish through his dependent people will fail for lack of power. The disciples had been commissioned to cast out demons. Their failure was not because they were asking for something outside God's will, but because they were not depending on God within God's will. And that matters enormously. We are not called to dream up grand things and then dare God to support them. We are called to trust Him as we obey what He has revealed for us. We are called to believe that the God who commands is able to supply. Dependent faith is not about inventing possibilities. It is about trusting God in obedience. So when Jesus speaks of moving a mountain, he's using vivid imagery. In that culture, moving mountains was a way of describing the overcoming of immense obstacles. He's not instructing his disciples to rearrange the landscape. He's telling them that no obstacle, no matter how large, how stubborn, how immovable it appears, is beyond the power of God. And the mountains we face are often not literal, but they are no less real. The mountain may be a sin that seems so entrenched and so unyielding. It may be a burden of prayer for someone who remains far from Christ. It may be a difficult relationship that shows little sign of change. It may be the daily labor of obedience in a situation that does not improve. It may be suffering that persists without clear resolution. And in those moments, the temptation is the same as it was for the disciples, to conclude too quickly that the obstacle is too great, that nothing will change, that the effort is futile. And in those moments, Jesus says, in effect, do not measure the mountain by yourself. Measure it by your God. Dependent faith does not deny the mountain. It simply refuses to treat the mountain as ultimate. It does not deny the difficulty. It simply believes that the Lord is greater than the difficulty. It does not deny weakness. It simply leans upon strength that lies outside itself. And that is why prayer belongs so naturally here. Some manuscripts include the line of verse 21, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. And while it is clear in Mark's account, the point is the same. Prayer is the expression of dependence. Prayer is faith speaking to God. Prayer is how we say, I cannot, but you can. And that means prayerlessness is one of the clearest signs of little faith. When we do not pray, we reveal where we think the real power lies. If we truly believe that God alone can do what needs to be done, we would go to Him. Prayer is not optional to the Christian life. It is how we live out dependence, bringing our need to Jesus and our weakness before His strength. And faith that prays is faith that persists. Little faith often gives up quickly. It asks once or twice and then assumes the answer will not come. Dependent faith continues. Again, not because persistence forces God's hand, but because persistence expresses continual trust. And God often delays, not because He is unwilling to act, but because He is teaching us to rely on Him more deeply. That is part of what the disciples had not yet learned. They had seen Christ act swiftly many times, but now they're learning what it means to depend on Him when the answer is not immediate. Their failure becomes a lesson in perseverance. Soon they will be sent out into a world where Jesus is no longer physically present in the same way. They will need to learn to live by faith and not by sight. And this moment is preparing them for that reality. And it prepares us as well. We do not see Christ with our eyes as they did. We live in the space between His first coming and His return. We face real resistance, real difficulty, real delay. And in that space, the Christian life is a life of dependent faith, trusting a Savior we do not see, relying on power we do not generate, and continuing in prayer when the outcome is not immediate. And that presses in on us in two directions. On the one hand, some of us are far too confident in ourselves. We know how to function, plan, manage, and respond, and we can carry on much of life with very little conscious dependence on Christ. of the most gracious things the Lord can do is expose the weakness of that. He may allow us to fail and feel our inability, not to destroy us, but to draw us into deeper dependence. And on the other hand, some of us are so aware of the weakness of our faith that we fear Christ has no use for us. We hear words about faith moving mountains and immediately feel discouraged. Our faith feels small, inconsistent, mixed with doubt. But this text speaks directly to that fear. Jesus speaks of mustard seed faith. Small, real faith is not useless, dear brothers and sisters. The issue is not how impressive your faith feels, but where your faith is placed. A trembling hand can still receive a strong Savior. A weak cry can still be heard by the Lord. You do not need perfect faith to come to Christ. You come because your faith is not enough, but Christ is a perfect Savior. So don't settle for self-reliant faith. But do not despair because your faith feels weak. Bring that weak faith to Jesus. Ask him to strengthen it. Ask him, like this man did, to help your unbelief. Ask him to teach you what it means to rely on him, not only in moments of crisis, but in the ordinary patterns of life. Perhaps even especially when life is going well. Because the issue is not whether you can become strong enough. The issue is whether you will depend on the one who is strong and more than enough. This passage has led us to one clear lesson. The Father is desperate, the Son is suffering, the disciples are powerless, and Jesus alone is sufficient. He exposes weak and deficient faith, not to drive his people away, but to draw them nearer to himself. He shows us our insufficiency so that we will stop leaning on ourselves and begin again to depend on him. And that is where this text finally lands, not on the disciples, not on the Father, not even on faith itself, but on Christ. He is the powerful Savior. He is the one who rebukes the demon with the word. He is the one who enters the valley from the mountain and is not diminished by the darkness below. He is the one who will go from this scene to the cross, bear the curse for weak and failing disciples, rise again in triumph, and declare all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And that is why dependent faith is powerful, not because faith is a force, but because Christ is a powerful Savior. Faith is the empty hand that receives from him. It's the kneeling posture that asks for his mercy. It's bringing to Jesus what we cannot fix ourselves. And perhaps that is exactly what some of you need to do this morning. Bring your suffering to Jesus. Bring your failure to Jesus. Bring your unbelief to Jesus. Do not wait until your faith feels strong enough to come. Come because you are weak. Come because he is strong. And if you've never come to him at all, then come now. Your deepest problem is not merely suffering, but unbelief. And your deepest need is not improvement, but rescue. And yet the Savior who healed this boy is the Savior who died for sinners and rose again. The one who said, "Bring him here to me," still calls needy sinners to come to him and live. So do not look finally to the size of your faith. Look to the strength of your Savior. Our faith is weak, but our Savior is powerful, and he works for us as we depend on him. Let us pray. Our Father, we praise you for the glory and grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you that where we are weak, he is strong. Where we are helpless, he is able. Where we fail, he never fails, but is ever faithful. We marvel at his authority, his compassion, and his power to save. Fix our eyes on him, we pray. Teach us to trust him more fully, to rest in his all-sufficiency. Let his strength be our confidence. Let his grace be our hope. And send us out of here from this place rejoicing that nothing is impossible with our God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.